Have you ever had one of those aha moments? Because this was one of those aha moments. For some years, the chief enemy of Christians had been their fiercest opponent. He was a man named Saul. And he not only persecuted Christians, but he persecuted Christians thinking that he himself was being very religious by doing so. I mean, we've witnessed this, haven't we? Increasingly, with Islamic extremists, that the worst persecution often comes from religious zealots who are convinced that they are to abuse and maim and torture and kill all to prove that they are right and everyone else is wrong. Well, Saul was like this, and he was among the worst of those who were doing this. For months, maybe years, he had harassed, abused, arrested and executed hundreds of Christians. And he had now come to Damascus, breathing threats and murder. So when Jesus appeared to a Christian in Damascus and told him to go and find Saul, he's at such and such an address in Straight Street. You can still go to Damascus today, by the way, and find Straight Street. When Jesus told Ananias to go and meet with Saul at that address, Ananias objected. He said, Lord, no. You don't know who you're telling me to go and meet here. I'd be lucky to get out alive. But the Lord had given Ananias a clue that something had changed, that Saul had genuinely changed. He'd already said to Ananias, behold, he is praying. Praying is one mark, an important mark of a genuine Christian. Now in this series we're looking at what it is that marks genuineness in a Christian. I'm not talking about what makes a Christian. We know that the only thing that makes a Christian is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then how does that faith come out and show itself to be genuine? That's James's concern in writing this letter. In the very first chapter, he introduced this topic. He said, look, a person may appear to be religious. That's the word he uses there, chapter 1, verse 26. A person may appear to be religious, but if he is not genuine, his religion is useless. And we want to be genuine in our faith. Throughout this letter, we've seen lots of ways that the genuineness of a Christian's faith comes out. And today, we're looking at how genuine faith comes out in prayer. Now, in fact, the next three sermons, or this one and the next two, are going to be about prayer. And that's because James has an awful lot to tell us about prayer just in those verses 13 to 18. In those six verses, he refers to prayer seven times. And because he tells us some really, really important things about prayer, I want to take just a bit of time and look at this over the next, or this and the next two Lord's days, each time focusing on a different important aspect of prayer. So today we're looking at verses 13 to 15, where James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. You could add, though we won't look at it today, the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the theme today is the genuine Christian prays always. The genuine Christian prays always. Jesus wants you and me to pray always. In fact, he even told a parable there in Luke chapter 18. He told a parable and he said, I'm telling you this parable specifically for this purpose, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Later on in Luke, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness and the cares of life. In other words, partying and worries. And that day come on you unexpectedly. Rather, he says, watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The Bible tells you and me to pray about everything, everywhere, all the time. You take what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you, he says. Or you take what he says in Colossians chapter 4, where he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Or his teaching in Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells us to put on the whole armour of God. And then having put on the whole armour of God, he says, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So that's what the Bible says about prayer. It says, pray always. And you think, always, what does that mean? Well, someone once said, life consists of two paths, the good and the bad. And that would suggest that there are just two times when you have to think about praying, when things go bad and when things are good. That about sums it up. And that's how James sums it up here in verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Things are going bad. Let him pray. He says, is anyone cheerful? It's all good. Let him sing psalms. Let him praise God through the good. And then having dealt basically with the whole of life, James then lights upon a particular bad thing in verse 14 using the same formula. He says, is anyone among you sick? In fact, as we'll see when we come to this, very, very, very sick. Unusually sick. And so I want to look at that today too. I want to look at not only the good, the bad, but also the unusual. And in fact, I'll probably spend a bit more time on that than the other two because, well, you know, there's lots of unusual questions that come up when you read verses 14 and 15. So that's what we're looking at today. Pray always. Pray in the good, the bad, and the unusual. So we're going to begin where James does, and that is with the bad. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, the word that James uses there for suffering is a feeling word. It's very much about what you feel. You know, when we began in James, back there in James chapter 1, you might remember he began by talking about trials and temptation and tribulation. And when you talk about trials, temptation and tribulation, you're focusing on what is happening to you. But when he talks about this word suffering in James chapter 5, the focus is on how you feel. It's on how it affects you. In fact, the word means literally to feel badness, to feel evil. So he's focusing on the distress that bad things cause in how you feel about it. It's not just that something bad is happening, but you feel really distressed in your soul by what's happening to you. So what do you do? One thing you could do is grumble and complain, especially if someone else is causing you distress, especially if that someone else claims to be a fellow believer. But you see, James has already ruled that one out. Back there in verse 9, he said, do not grumble against one another, brethren. Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters. When you feel distress, maybe because of the way someone who even claims to be a fellow believer is treating you, or maybe just because they're fellow believers and they're having a lot easier time than you and life isn't fair, don't grumble and complain. That's not the answer, says James. No, he says, don't complain. Pray. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, he'll take and shield you, find your strength and comfort there. Might not be a fellow believer that's causing you pain. Maybe you're distressed because of the malice of unbelievers. Remember when James wrote this epistle, he wrote it to people who were suffering persecution at the hands of unbelievers around about them. Or maybe it's just circumstances. You know, everything's going wrong in your life, you're having a hard time. The answer is still the same. Don't complain. Pray. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. In fact, the word that for suffering there that James uses is the same word he used back there in verse 10 when he was talking about the prophets. And back in verse 10 he said, "My brethren, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." And now he uses the same word, but he's using it of you and me. So James is saying, look, you don't have to be a prophet to feel the kind of suffering and distress that they did. You don't have to be a well-known Christian, someone who everyone knows has suffered a lot, you know, like a John Bunyan or a Johnny Erickson. Ordinary people like you and me, who don't even get noticed by the rest of the world, can be distressed the same way as any of the prophets or a high-profile Christian that all the world knows about. And when he talked about the prophets, James said, you can learn from the prophets. You can learn patience. Take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. But more than patience, from the prophets, you can also learn to pray. So James is saying, look, whether you're a prophet, whether you're a Johnny Bunyan or a Johnny Erickson, or whether you're just an ordinary person like you and me, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Okay, so that's the bad. What about the good? He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So prayer is not just for those who are suffering, but prayer is for the whole of life. In this case, the prayer is praise. Praise is just prayer that you express in song. And the principle is the same. Prayer is for the whole of life, when you are suffering and when you are cheerful. Now, the danger when you are suffering is that you won't pray. The temptation is to run first to a friend rather than pray. Of course, the friend might help you, but don't go to the friend first. Go to God first in prayer. Or even worse is if you go to a friend or you just Google a problem and you don't go to God at all. Or to do what James told us not to do, and that is complain. Or to do nothing, just to shrink into your shell and sit on the pity pot and feel sorry for yourself. That's the danger we face when we are suffering. Now, thankfully, not all of life is suffering, not all the time. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, God balances our lives and gives hours of suffering and days of singing. But the thing is this, there is danger when we are cheerful as well as when we are suffering. The danger when we are cheerful is still, it is the same, it is not to pray. You think, I'm cheerful, everything's going well, I don't need to pray, I don't need God. Alec Motcher warns us, he says, times of ease and affluence beget complacency, laziness, and the assumption that we're able to, of ourselves, cope with life, and God is forgotten. So it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that we are to be always at prayer. When we are cheerful, we're to be praising God, as well as when we're suffering and need God's help. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For as we sang at the beginning today, blessed be your name. In the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in a desert place, when I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Pray always. Now James then introduces a particular occasion when especially he calls upon us to pray. This particular occasion just falls under the bad category, but it is, as we'll see, unusually bad. And once again James introduces this by asking the same question. Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone among you sick? He says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then he makes these two remarkable, these two really unusual claims. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And even if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. We'll look at that next time. I'm going to spend a little bit longer on this because I'm sure if you're like me, then you have lots of questions. What sort of sickness are we talking about here? How serious does the sickness have to be before we do this? Is this a universal command? Should we do this whenever anyone is sick? What's meant by the anointing with oil? What's that all about? I remember when I was a kid, my mother used to anoint my mouth with castor oil, and that was not a particularly happy experience, so I'm not sure if she had this verse in mind or not. What is the prayer of faith? And how certain can we be that the sick will be healed? Okay, I'll do my best to answer those questions. First of all, what sort of sickness are we talking about here? What sort of sickness are we talking about here?
Hepatitis.
Is anyone among you sick? Now, the word sick there just means weak. It's just the word for weakness. And that's the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12. In fact, last week, this time last week, we were having our own church service in our hotel room, and we're looking at this passage. 2 Corinthians 12 says, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the same word. And then Paul responds, he says, therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's the same word that James uses here. So it's a very general word. We could generally apply this to all kinds of weakness. Is anyone among you weak? Weakness makes us feel hopeless. We feel like there's nothing we can do. But the Bible says there is something we can do. We can pray. Weakness is a really good time for prayer. But I think it's evident, because of the way the verse goes on, that James is thinking about someone here who is physically sick. He's not just talking about general weakness. And not just any kind of sickness. Because we get a number of clues here that we're talking about a very, very serious illness. Why do I say that? Well, Alec Motyer alerted me to these things. He says, first of all, because the person who is sick has to call for the elders. He just doesn't go and find someone. He has to call people to come to him. Secondly, although James says before this, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray, yet here he doesn't tell the sick person to pray. He says, call for the elders to pray over you. Thirdly, in verse 15, James uses a new word to describe this person. Still translated sick, but it's actually a different word. And it means to become really, really discouraged, to have grown weary in your soul. So the sickness has become so intense, or it has gone on for so long, that this person is ready to give up. He's just had it. He's just worn out. And fourthly, you'll notice that it is the faith of the elders which is spoken of here, not the faith of the sick person. And that adds to the picture that we're talking about someone who is completely worn down by his sickness. And fifthly, it says that the elders come and they pray over him, which suggests that probably this sick person can't get up, he's bedridden, he's unable to do much for himself. And when you put all that together, you get a picture that suggests that we're talking about someone who is very, very seriously ill. I don't think you apply this when you've got a sore toe or a sore tooth or a sneeze or a sniffle, but we're talking about someone who is very, very seriously ill. Okay, second question. Is this a universal command? Okay, it might not be appropriate for a minor ailment, but should we all, you know, up stakes and go around every time someone is very seriously ill and pray over them and anoint them with oil? Let me say it is good that we always be praying for those who are sick. Any of us to be praying for those who are sick, even minor ailments. James isn't saying stop praying for people that aren't sick unless they are in this particular condition, because we've already seen we're to pray always. We're to pray in the good, we're praying the bad, and that doesn't ever exclude us from praying whatever the circumstances. But what James is particularly focusing on here is a particularly unusual case. You've got unusual actions like the anointing with oil. You've got an unusual type of prayer that we're going to look at in a moment, which he calls the prayer of faith. And you've got an unusual claim that the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And all those things happen in the context of some unusual circumstances, because, you know, first of all, as we've seen, this person is very, very sick. Secondly, you'll notice that it's the person who takes the initiative. He calls for those to come to him. James is not telling the members of the church to go round to him. It's up to the sick person to take the initiative and to call for those to come. And thirdly, it's not even the members that are called to come anyway. It's just the elders who are called to come in this particular case. So we're looking at some pretty unusual things here, and this is not a formula we are to follow whenever anyone is sick and we just feel like praying for them. By all means, pray for them. Yes, pray for them. But the whole thing here, the unusual anointing with oil, the unusual prayer of faith, the unusual certainty that he is going to get better, and these are all in the context of a person who is very, very sick and a person who's taking the initiative to call for people to come round, and it's only the elders who are being called for. This is an unusual situation. It's not a universal command that we are to follow whenever someone is sick, even very seriously ill. Okay, number three, what is meant by anointing with oil? Again, we're looking at something unusual here. In fact, it's not the usual word for anoint. Let me explain to you, first of all, the usual word for anoint. You may know, well, you will know, that Jesus is called the Christ. He's called the Christ because the word Christ means the anointed one. It just comes from the Greek word to anoint. And in the Bible, anointing was a way of setting a person apart for a special function. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed when they were set apart to rule. Even today, the kings and queens of England are anointed when they are set apart to rule. In the Old Testament, the high priest was set apart by being anointed when he began his duties. And on the odd occasion, a prophet was also anointed. So you had prophets, priests, kings. These were anointed when they took up their duties. That was a religious anointing. It symbolised the power of the Holy Spirit coming down upon that person, equipping them for the task in hand. When Jesus came, he came as the Christ. He came as the one who was anointed by God for the task in hand. He came as the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to fulfil those functions. Now, because of that, because of this emphasis on religious anointing in the Old Testament, some people come to this passage in James chapter 5 and they say, well, this is a ritual anointing that's taking place here. And it is symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit coming down upon a person, though in this case not to set him apart for a function, but to heal him. Maybe. I'm not sure. But you do need to know that the word for anointing here is a different word. It's not the word that's used for setting someone apart for office. This is a different word. And the word that James uses here is the word that is used when it describes what Mary did when it says she took a pound of very costly oil of ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. That was not a ritual anointing. It was not a religious anointing. There was no sense that she was calling down the power of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. What she did there was simply an act of love, an act of kindness. She was simply doing something to refresh Jesus. She wanted to do something special for Jesus. It's a bit like, you know, when you give your wife perfume, it makes her feel special, makes her feel refreshed. That's what Mary was doing. So it's quite possible that the anointing that James is talking about here is just talking about an act of kindness. As well as praying, the elders go there, they know they've got to pray, but they're to think in human terms too, they're to think compassionately, they're to think about little things they can do to help refresh this desperately sick person. Maybe even more, maybe even to help heal the person. The oil that James refers to here was sometimes used as a medicine. It was rubbed in to relieve the symptoms of some kinds of illness. In a parable that Jesus told, he spoke about a good Samaritan. He found this poor man who'd been set upon by robbers. He'd be beaten and bloodied and left to die in a ditch beside the road. And says the Samaritan found him, and he came over to him and he bandaged his wounds and he poured oil and wine into his wounds. Now in that case, the oil and wine was being used medicinally. Again, he wasn't calling down the Holy Spirit upon the person. He was a Samaritan, didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. But he was using the oil and wine medicinally. In the Bible times, oil was sometimes used that way. It was used, particularly even if a person had a fever, it was rubbed in and then fanned and relieved the person of the symptoms of his illness. So another possibility here is that the elders, as well as praying, are to use whatever medicines are available. Which would mean we shouldn't refuse to use the medicines that are available or the hospitals that are available. Yes, we are to pray, but we're also to use any physical means that God in his goodness has made available. So you say, well, what do you think? Well, is this a religious ritual calling upon the Holy Spirit to come down and heal supernaturally? Or is it just to show compassion to make the person feel better? Or is the oil being used as a type of medicine? Is it telling you to go to the doctor as well as pray? Tell the truth, I don't know. I'm just saying that any of those are possible with the limited information we have here. So what would I do as an elder if I was called to do this? If someone rang me up and said, look, can you come with the elders and anoint me with oil and pray over me? Would I actually anoint the person with oil, or would I just say to the person, look, you know, there's good medicines, there's good hospitals, make use of them. I'm going to pray, but I also want you to make use of them. Which would I do? Probably the latter. Though, if the person insisted, I would consider actually using anointing oil. Though I'd probably focus more on directing them to use medicines and to do whatever I could to relieve them, just as an act of kindness. Okay, we don't know exactly what's going on here, but we do know one thing, and that is that whatever the anointing oil refers to, the elders are to pray. They are certainly to pray. We know what that means. Except we're not sure what the prayer of faith is. See, in verse 15, it talks about offering up the prayer of faith. Again, notice that it is the faith of the elders that is at stake here. James says nothing about the faith of the sick person. We presume he has faith. We presume in faith he actually called for the elders to come in the first place. But it is the elders here who exercise faith in praying for the sick person. It seems like it's a very remarkable faith, because it goes on in verse 15 and says the prayer of faith will save the sick, will heal the sick. That's what it means. The prayer of faith will heal the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Sounds as though if only you believe, your prayer will work. If it doesn't work, you haven't really believed. And some people treat it that way. And they'll pray and then they'll say over and over again, like some kind of mantra, I do believe you are healed, I do believe you are healed, I do believe you are healed. But is that what James means? Is this really what being genuine is all about? Is simply repeating a mantra like that over and over again any better than, you know, Peter Pan's, I do believe in fairies, I do believe in fairies, I do believe in fairies? What is the prayer of faith? I think it is more than just praying in faith. We're all to pray in faith. I mean, James makes that point right back there in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, he said, ask in faith with no doubting. He says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man, said James, unstable in all his ways. All prayer is to be prayed in faith. If it's not prayed in faith, it's not prayer. But this seems to be something more than that. This seems to be a particular type of prayer, the prayer of faith. It's a very unusual expression. As far as I'm aware, like lots of other things in these couple of verses, it doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. It seems to be associated with a special gift of faith. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. He says there that some special gifts are given to some Christians, other special gifts are given to other Christians. He says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, to some are given the gift of faith by the same Spirit. To some Christians are given the gift of faith. He's not talking about faith which is given to all Christians. He's talking about a special gift of faith. And he says to another, gifts of healings and so on. He's talking about a special gift which is given to some in the face of certain crises. Derek Prime explains it this way. He says, as the elders gather around the person who is unwell, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord may give them special discernment to know exactly how to pray. Sometimes it may be that they should pray for grace to submit to God's will in the suffering. But on other occasions, the Lord may give the enlightenment and confidence to ask for very specific healing, and it will be granted. In other words, we're talking here about a very special gift of faith that knows exactly what to pray for and knows exactly how the Lord's going to answer when they pray that way. This is more than just praying in faith where we don't know the Lord's will in the matter and in faith we pray, your will be done. That's still a prayer, praying in faith. It's just that we don't know for sure how the Lord's going to answer. But in this case, the elders are given special insight into how to pray and how the Lord's going to answer. They pray that way, the Lord does answer that way. I think that's what it's talking about here when it talks about this, what they call the prayer of faith. So that being so, we can now answer the question, is it certain the sick will be healed? And yes, it is. When God has revealed how he will answer, when those with this special gift of faith know exactly how to pray, it's quite certain how God is going to answer. The prayer of faith will say, will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. This explains also why others who have prayed in faith aren't always healed. If you go back to that passage I was talking about before in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we know that Paul there prayed to be healed. He had what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Three times, he says, he prayed that it might depart from me. Three times, meaning over and over and over again, I prayed that God would heal me. Did he pray in faith? Yes, of course he did. Did the Lord heal him? No, he didn't. Instead, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your sickness. It's not that Paul didn't have faith, but in this case he didn't have that special gift of faith that revealed to him exactly how the Lord would answer. You take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, three times it says he cried out to God, "Take this cup from me." Did Jesus pray in faith? Seems almost blasphemous even to ask that question. The Bible says that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Bible says he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Did God take that cup away from him? No, he didn't. The Bible does say that when Jesus prayed, he was heard because of his godly fear. We know also that eventually God did save him from death, but he didn't take the cup away from him. So we can't say that any time someone is sick, we just pray in faith and they'll get better. That's not what this passage is about. That would condemn Paul, it would condemn Jesus for that matter. This is a special prayer offered up in special circumstances, where with the prayer comes the certainty that God will answer by healing the sick person. So what can we get out of all this? Well, two things. Number one, pray always. Pray in the bad times. Pray in the good times, especially by being thankful to God and singing his praise. There is no time when we cannot be praying. Pray without ceasing. Pray always. Number two, what can we get out of the whole thing about the prayer of faith for the sick who calls for the elders to come to him? Okay, those circumstances may arise at times, but more generally we can say this: unusual circumstances call for unusual prayer. Today we've looked at one of those unusual circumstances. We've looked at the unusual time of prayer that responds to it. But they're not the only unusual circumstances which will arise in your life at times. One of the unusual circumstances I think of is the deepening opposition to God and to Christ in our society today. Today, more than ever before, in my lifetime anyway, in the words of the psalm, the kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And if things keep going the way they are, I believe we are going to face unusual opposition to the gospel, to faith, that we haven't seen for many generations, not in this part of the world anyway. You will be under increasing pressure to accept so-called gay marriage. You will be called a hater and a bigot because you don't. You will be increasingly marginalised if you don't believe in evolution, but continue to believe that God created the world in 6 days. You will be called stupid and closed-minded. You will suffer increasing suspicion because you believe there is only one true God and deny that any other God, such as the Muslims worship, is also the true God. You will be called an Australian for sharing the true gospel, that there is only one way of salvation and only one saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that we are going to face increasing and unusual opposition, if not outright persecution, in generations to come, if God in his mercy does not send revival. These are unusual times, for this part of the world anyway, and they call for unusual prayer. Yes, at all times, usual or unusual, we're to pray to God that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there are certain times in the course of history where we have to stir ourselves up more than ever before that God would pour out his spirit in great abundance. Unusual times call for unusual prayer. And this is such a time. Amen.